Morning, church. Good to see you all again. As you know, we're continuing in our series in Colossians, and I feel that, just as we were singing before, that the song that we just sang is a good summary of Colossians. Chapter 1, you've got the it starts with how we are strengthened in the Saviour's love. The passage that Malcolm shared was all about how Christ alone, how he is preeminent. And again, Phil touched on last week how us who are weak and sinful are made strong when we are in Christ, that the strength and righteousness of Christ becomes ours. And so when we're in him, we're strong and we're safe. But outside of him, we are weak. And so today, again, we'll be talking about the importance of Christ alone. And we'll be starting from verse 16, if you want to turn there with me, and we'll read through that. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are but a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why then, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that will perish, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Our passage starts with verse 16, first word, therefore. And whenever we see that, we want to ask, what is the therefore? And so to recap and to see what Paul is connecting this to, let's go back to verse 13 quickly. So feel free to scroll up on your device or just look with your eyes if you've got a physical Bible. But verse 13, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." And so two questions quickly about the passage that's just before ours that I just read out. Where are you in those verses? Where are you in those verses? And then secondly, who is active in those verses and who is passive and who is on the receiving end? He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh." So we're not very active in that verse. We're not a great start. Then he says that you made yourself alive. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses because you did some great works to cancel the record of debt. Again, he cancelled the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame. And he triumphed over them. And so when we look at those verses, we see that we don't play this great active role in saving ourselves. We are not the hero in the story. Often when we read stories, we like to place ourselves as the hero. When we watch a movie, we're like, identify with the hero in that story. Yeah, I would be the knight in shining armor, of course. Or when we read the Old Testament, we think, Solomon was wise. I am pretty wise too, actually. That's pretty good. Or David and Goliath, we think, I could take on Goliath, easy. Give me a sling, give me a stone. Whew, done. But we are not the heroes in the story, especially in the biblical story. We are not the heroes of our own salvation. And this can be a bit hard to handle. And so Paul, he talks about this great gospel that it is Christ alone, that God's done all of this stuff for us, and we're just the ones that were dead and then made alive. And we're like, sweet, thank you. And so Paul now is going to unpack that for us. What does that mean? That's what the therefore in verse 16 is indicating. He's going to unpack for us the implications of that gospel message. And he needs to do this because in Colossae, this freedom of being in Christ, this grace-filled gospel is under threat. People are struggling to understand exactly what it means that it was God that made them alive. They didn't do anything. It was God that cancelled the debt. They didn't do anything. And so he writes that because God did all of this in Christ alone, that we should not let anyone pass judgment on us in matters regarding food, drink, new moon, or Sabbath. What's he on about? What is this threat to the gospel that he is referring to? In the first century Mediterranean world, there's two possibilities. On the one hand, you had this beautiful, vibrant world, and it was a melting pot of these great religious ideas. And you had many syncretists, I think that's how you say it, and they loved to mix and mingle all of their religious ideas together. So they'll take a bit of Roman mythology, and they'll take a bit of stuff from the Jews, and they'll take this new Christian ideas. They're like, oh, yeah, borrow some of that, borrow some of that. And so they're pretty happy to mix and mingle all these things together. And whilst that seems odd to us, for people that lived in a pluralistic society where they had many gods, adding another one to the list wasn't the greatest concern for them. The strange ones were the Jews and the Christians who only believed in one god. They were like, well, a bunch of weirdos, only believe in one. Why would you not add more to the mix, more the merrier? And so potentially, maybe it's these people, these ones that are trying to mix and mingle religions together, maybe they're the ones passing judgment on the Christians for not taking on these matters of food and drink, for not being concerned about these other matters. On the other hand, which I think is more likely, is that you had a lot of problems coming from the fact that Jews and Christians started to realize more and more that they were actually quite different. Christianity started out as this very small little Jewish pocket of believers and grew very rapidly. And as Christianity grew, the disparity between Judaism and Christianity became very, very apparent. These Christians like Paul, and these Jewish Christians like Paul were going around telling Gentiles that they no longer need to obey the Old Testament law, that they don't have to be circumcised to be included into the people of God. That's crazy. And so a lot of Jewish believers struggled with this and had to wrestle with the question of how does this Jesus movement, this Jesus phenomenon, how does this fit into what we know of the Old Testament? How does Jesus, his death and resurrection, impact how the Old Testament applies? And often I think we can give the Jewish people at the time a bit of a hard rap. This was a deeply emotional and significant issue for them. Because the covenant that they were in and the laws as part of that covenant defined who they were. These laws set them apart from the people around them, the nations around them. Obedience was essential to life as a Jewish person. And to have these strange Jesus following Jewish people walking around saying that you don't need to follow this law anymore, that was a bit shocking. What are you doing? You're throwing out our culture, you're throwing out thousands and thousands of years of who we are because of this Jesus person. The laws governing food separated them and uniquely marked them out in the first century Mediterranean world. They refused certain foods, they refused food offered to idols, whilst, you know, those pagans around them were just having a good time. The fact that they would take the Sabbath off, that would have been weird. You're walking around Colossae, and then one day all the Jews are like at home, they're not working, and you're sort of like, what are they doing? Bunch of weirdos. And so they were just, it's marked out who they were. It's identified them as a people. Their calendars, their lives were governed by the feasts and the festivals. And these weren't arbitrary rules. Often we can think of the Old Testament law like New Zealand law, where it doesn't really have an impact on us. We're kind of, whatever. Most of the laws we don't really think about, don't worry about. Most of us probably didn't worry about that driving here, going past 50 or something. They don't define us necessarily, these laws in New Zealand. And one strange example is neatly tucked into the Bill of Rights of 1688 is a strange firearm law that says that Protestants may have firearms for self-defense suitable to their conditions. So the Catholics can't, but we can. So that's a bonus. That's a good time. That's sweet as. If you actually said that to a police officer, they probably still wouldn't give you a firearm. But that law is pretty arbitrary, and it doesn't define us as Protestants, does it? It doesn't genuinely distinguish us from Catholics. It doesn't really have an effect on our lives. Maybe it will from now on when you try and get a firearm. I don't know. But it doesn't actually define what it means to be Protestant. It doesn't define us as a people, and it doesn't distinguish us from others. The Old Testament law, though, was far more significant and meaningful than laws of our day for the Jewish people. It established a national and ethnic consciousness that represented all that was distinctively Jewish. And so this issue that they're facing is theological as well as cultural, because the Jewish people believed that God had given them the culture as well as their theological beliefs. And so many try to wrap their heads around this gospel idea, and it couldn't just be faith in Jesus, could it? Surely not. Surely these Gentiles couldn't just have faith. They had to have something else. Yeah, Jesus is great, that's awesome, but surely they had to follow at least some Sabbath law. Surely they had to obey the food. Surely they had to take on some of these distinctive markers to be considered part of the family. This was a big deal around circumcision. Surely they had to be circumcised in order to be considered a part of us. Jesus, yeah, that's cool, but we should add something to that. We should supplement the work of Christ with these works of the law. And Paul responds with a resounding no. He says, no, no one should pass judgment on you for these matters. Why is that? Because these laws are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. People have missed the point about law, about these works of the law. Just as our shadow when we're walking in the street kind of looks like us, it's a bit of a vague outline. It's not probably as beautiful as you. And in certain orientations, it actually looks a little bit weird. Whereas your shadow's a lot longer than you are, and you kind of, that's a bit weird. And so it's somewhat of a reflection of the reality, but it's not quite the same. Your shadow is not the same as you. And the Old Testament law is similar to that. It was temporary, and it was anticipatory for the true form that was to come. Paul said this when he talking about the law in Galatians. He says that it was a temporary guardian placed over the people until the fullness of time in Christ would come. And so the law was pointing to Christ, and now that it had reached its culmination, believers, both Jew and Gentile, can enjoy the substance, the faithfulness of Christ. Not our own work, not our own faithfulness, but the faithfulness of Christ on our behalf. That is what it was pointing to. The fact that we are sinful and unable to meet God's standard, and pointing to the fact that Christ is the only person who could reach that standard. And as such, now that we are in Christ, believers are no longer compelled to follow the shadows. They are called rather to hold on to the reality, to the substance. The Colossians believers must not let anyone disqualify them on this basis. Those pressuring the believers felt that it had to be Christ plus something. But Paul tells us that it's Christ plus nothing. It is Christ alone, just as we sang before. Moving on to verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reasons by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth from God. And so if the first thing that these false teachers fell into was that they wanted to supplement the work of Christ with works of the law. And the second thing they fell into was they overemphasized and pursued, in an unhealthy way, pursued spiritual experiences. He notes here that they insisted on asceticism. I'm hoping I'm saying that right. It sounds a little bit funny when I say it out loud, but whatever. And this refers to these sort of self-humiliating practices that these false teachers would use to prepare themselves for grand experiences and visionary moments where they could see great visions. And Paul links this closely with the worship of angels. That's really random. Worship of angels, that's a bit odd. And this is highly debated because no one's quite sure on how to translate the Greek. And so everyone's got their great theories. But the one that seems most likely is that these teachers overemphasized the role of angels and relied on them to the point where Paul considered it idolatry. Have records from Colossae that show people imploring angels to come and protect them in times of need. And so these false teachers, whether it was relying on the angels too much for protection or attempting to have visionary experiences of angels worshipping, whatever it is, they were way too concerned with angels, way too worried about other spiritual beings. And Paul addresses this in chapter 1, where he talks about how Christ is the one that made the visible and invisible, how he is supreme over all creation. And so why run to angels when you could run to the person that made the angels? Why do that? And so these people were chasing these grand visionary experiences and they were overly concerned with angels and so they've lost sight of the substance yet again. They've lost sight of Christ. That's what Paul says. Verse 19, that they no longer hold to the head who is Christ. And in sort of a paradoxical way, he's pointing out the fact that you know, they seek after these things probably because they think they will grow, become super spiritual, A-grade Christians or believers, whatever. But Paul says the opposite. He says, no, if you want to grow and become stronger, you run more and more into Christ. Because as he says, it's only when we hold fast to the head that we find our nourishment. Where we find our growth that is a growth from God. And what is the result of chasing these spiritual experiences? What is the result of being overly concerned with angels? Paul gives us the image that they become puffed up without reason. And you can see the image quite clearly of their heads just increasing in size, just getting more and more puffed up as they get more and more full of themselves. They become arrogant. Paul says that they go on and on and on about visions. And so these people are walking around very prideful in these grand spiritual experiences of theirs, boasting to those around them, oh, this is what I saw the other day. I saw this great vision. these angels came and protected me. I am so puffed up now. Look how holy I am. And so these people got completely sidetracked from the main point, that Christ alone was lost, and began to become supplemented with Christ plus a bit of works plus a bit of experiences. Now you're going to start cooking. And so they started adding and adding things to the gospel. And Paul says that they got derailed by their sensuous mind, literally their flesh-like mind. This isn't a spiritual mindset, which he'll talk about in the next chapter, setting our minds on Christ. These people have totally lost sight of the reality. And often we can fall into the same trap of where we try to figure out a way, oh, how can I add to the gospel so that I can grow a bit more? What can I do, you know, to supplement what's already been done so that I can advance a bit more? But just as Paul says here, and again in the gospel, where Christ uses the imagery of the vine, the branch only has strength, only has nourishment, only has vitality as long as it stays attached to the vine. It doesn't really need to do anything else, just stay attached to the vine. Very simple branch. And often we can think that, and it's like, yes, it is, but then we go straight to trying to find our nourishment elsewhere. And Paul delivers a brilliant yet heart-piercing question to his listeners. He says in verse 20, "If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why then, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to these rules and regulations?" He brings out a great question. Why? You have died with Christ. You've been raised again. You've been made new. You're debt has been cancelled. You are now a new creation. You are in Christ. What more could you want? And so then, why then are you pretending as if you're still alive to the world, submitting to rules and regulations as if they're going to advance you in the spiritual world? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish, according to human precepts and teachings. Why are you forsaking what you have in Christ for what some great men and women are teaching? Why are you, again, you're moving away from the substance and moving to something much, much less? And Paul, he acknowledges the temptation. These have an appearance of wisdom. They look good on the surface, or they can feel good, promoting self-made religion. It's a lot easier when we are in control of things. It's a lot easier when we can set up the boundaries, we can set up the rules. And often it's quite funny when people start to add works to the gospel. It's funny how that tends to line up with what they want. Have you ever noticed that? It's a little bit funny how that happens, how these things that people add to the gospel tends to fit in quite nicely with their own heart's desires. You think, well, that's a great coincidence, isn't it, for you? And so this self-made religion, and this doesn't happen overnight. It's not that these false teachers, I don't think, woke up one morning and were like, boom, self-made religion. But this happens over a long period of time, and very subtly so, where over time the heart and the eye slowly moves away from Christ. It doesn't have to be a big change. And slowly pride can creep in, very slowly, through the recognition of good works and praise of others. People can slowly develop a pride of self-made religion, where they begin to find their assurance, their hope, and these things that they've begun to add to the gospel. It can be very, very subtle. But what about us? We don't face pressure from Jewish believers to follow in the works of the law. Well, maybe you do. I don't. And that's probably by virtue that we don't live in a place with a lot of Jewish people. And so how do we interpret this? How do we apply this to our lives? Whilst we, you know, aren't pressured by Jewish believers to adhere to the law of Moses, we are often challenged with the addition of works to the gospel today. Whether they're our own thoughts or upbringings or those around us, often we can face pressure to define the gospel by the works that we do. Often you can hear people when they someone comes to faith or something like at a youth event. I've seen this at Easter camps where someone's like come to faith and everyone's like, "Whoa, you've come to faith. That's what you need. Very good. Now to be a good Christian, this is the things that you have to do. You have to make sure that you do this, 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 and this, and then you'll be sweet. See you in heaven." And very subtly we can celebrate the yay of woohoo faith alone, and very, very quickly, and maybe not even out of intent, can even happen accidentally, we can shift the focus to the works that we do. And this is pretty common, and it is pretty dangerous. And so the way that we even talk about the Christian life to others, we need to be aware of how are we communicating the truth. We might have the best of intentions, but are we subtly communicating to those around us that, oh, it's just really about coming to church on a Sunday and that's kind of about it? Are we subtly teaching that? And I've seen this rear its head, not just with new believers, but with believers that have, you know, walked the faith journey for a while, where people almost exclusively judge their current standing before God, how good they're doing, almost entirely on the works that they perform. And this is absolutely devastating, because if we find our assurance of salvation in our own moral performance, we are going to be living a very depressing life. Because if you haven't gathered it already, we are not perfect. And judging our status before God on the basis of our personal righteousness, that's setting yourself up for failure. And you see this often in people's lives when sin enters into their life, or they stumble yet again. How do they respond? Matt Chandler gave a great litmus test. Is that when you sin, how do you respond? Do you immediately begin to question your salvation? Do you run away from God and fear that, you know, you've just cancelled your child status? Your child of God status has been revoked. Or do you repent of your sin and run closer to Christ, because you know that even on your best day, you still need the blood of Christ? That is a great litmus test for us. If we are basing our assurance on works, or are we basing it on Christ? Do we run to Him when we sin? And do we acknowledge the fact that even on our quote-unquote good days, which, as you know, aren't that great, that you still need the blood of Christ to make you acceptable before God? And this is very important if we want to be able to grow in our faith, to be able to withstand the highs and lows of life. We need to build our hope on nothing less than the blood of Jesus and His righteousness, just as we sound. Because that is the rock that we place our faith on. If we build our life on our own moral performance, that is the sand. And that will be washed away very quickly, because we are unable to live up to the standard that God has set. And so for us this morning, we want to ask the question of, where do you want to look for your security? Do you want to look to Christ, who is the very righteousness of God for you, who has clothed you in his righteousness and has said to you that no one shall pluck you from my hand? Or do you want to say, I'll look to myself, thanks. Augustine said it well, that our hearts are restless until they find they rest in you. And so do not find your rest in your own righteousness. Find your rest in Christ. Now, don't mishear what I've said. I'm not saying that there is no place for good works in the Christian life, but I'm saying that it has a particular place, a right place. And when it's taken out of that place and placed somewhere else where it shouldn't be, that's when a lot of issues come up. Good works are a result or an outflow, an overflow of the work already done for us in Christ. We are made new in Christ. We're made holy and righteous in Christ. And our good works are an overflow of the Spirit's transformative presence in our hearts. It doesn't get us in to salvation, but works are a result of our salvation. The line can be very thin sometimes and very difficult to manage in our own mind, but it's very important that we get that order right, that these good works are an overflow of who we already are in Christ. We've been made new, and the fruit will slowly begin to show more and more. The second danger that we face as well, these false believers, they added works to the gospel. Christ plus certain works. And what else did they do? They chased after experience, an unhealthy pursuit of experience. They were obsessed with this mystical, experiential side of the spiritual things of this world. And this is another hurdle that we need to avoid. Pursuing spiritual experiences to the point of losing sight of Christ. We don't want to be like these false teachers, getting puffed up without reason. We don't want to be sidetracked from the main point, who is Christ. And again, experiences have their place in the Christian life, but again, they have a particular and a right place. Experiences, when they come, they can be really awesome. It can be really uplifting for the soul. But if they distract us from the centrality of Christ, then those experiences are better off elsewhere or better off with someone else. And often people can base the goodness of their spiritual life, I guess you could say, on the amount of the spiritual experiences that they've had. Oh, I haven't had so many experiences this year. I must be, you know, in a drought. I must not be doing very well. God must not be working in my life. He must not be very pleased with me. And people can begin to think that very subtly in their own mind, especially when someone else, you know, comes to church and they're like, I had this great experience. And you're like, oh, psh, shut down. And you feel like, man, Jesus, why did you miss me out? And these experiences can sort of take center stage. But again, just like with works, if we begin to base our status before God or our goodness of relationship with him on a certain quota of experiences, then again, we're setting ourselves up for bitter disappointment in life, because God doesn't give us experience, these great spiritual experiences, on our schedule when we want them. It would be nice when you're praying for years and years about a person in your family or about an issue in your life, and you pray for years and years. It'd be nice to have a big booming voice out of heaven to say, don't worry, on this date, it will be fixed. And that doesn't happen. And we can't base the lack of that booming voice in our life. We can't base our hope on that. We can't do that. And so many people, I hear often that because there's a lack of these certain spiritual experiences, that, you know, God must not be working. And often I've struggled. I can like look back in my earlier years when people are like, oh, what has God done for you this past week? And I sit there and I'm thinking, I'm like, oh, I don't really know. And nothing comes to mind. And I look back, I'm like, psh, stupid. Well, one, you're still in Christ. You're still saved. You're clothed in his righteousness. He allowed you to wake up this morning. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And so when we begin to base the work of God in our life on certain experiences that we would like, again, you're missing the point. Experiences do happen in the Christian life, but they are not to be the central focus. Christ is to be the central focus. And one thing that stood out for me with people like Tony and Toshi and others, we had them speak at the Young Adults Commissioned on the spiritual gifts of wisdom of knowledge, wisdom of knowledge, that doesn't make sense. Words of knowledge, words of wisdom, and spiritual discernment. And they're sharing these like real intense experiences, and it's like really cool. But the whole time, and just knowing them over the past couple years, and also the many other people in the church, it's crazy because they sort of like, oh yeah, yeah, I had that experience. And it's not the main focus. And you're kind of like, that's just really awesome. Where people like Richard as well shares the experiences they've had, yet throughout you can tell and you are told that faith in Christ is the main thing, that Christ alone is the main thing. And his work and his person is at the center of all of that. And these experiences don't replace them. But when they share, you can just tell that they have their proper place in life. That, yes, they may happen, but they do not dethrone Christ and his importance. And so those are the two key points that I wanted to bring out from this passage, that we must resist the urge to add works to the work of Christ. He has done it all. And we must not base our status before God on our own righteousness. And secondly, we cannot base the quality of our Christian life on certain experiences. But rather, we need to stay focused. Grab hold of the head that is Christ. Because that is where you find your growth. That is where you find your security. And so I pray that that has blessed you and that has encouraged you, that if the Lord wills, that has challenged you. And so I'd just like to pray for you as I close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel, Lord. We thank you that it is Christ alone who was our cornerstone, Lord. That you made us alive in Christ, that you seated us alongside him in the heavenly realms, that you have given us every spiritual blessing that is in Christ. You have given us eternal life, Lord. You have given us the right to be called children of God. You call us friend. And all of that, Lord, you did for us whilst we were still your enemies. Whilst we were dead in our trespasses and sin, you stepped down in Christ to save us. And it is only through the person and work of Christ that we have any status before you. And so we thank you, Lord, for the crazy level of grace, Lord. Father, I just pray that we would not be distracted from your gospel, Lord, that we would not seek to supplement what you have already done, Lord. Help us to hold fast to you. And as Augustine said, Lord, help our hearts to find their rest in you. Just pray that you would bless us and that your word would take root in our heart as we go from this place this morning, Lord, that we would be people of your gospel, transformed by your gospel, and who live in your gospel. We just pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.